Well, good morning. Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Galatians. The fourth chapter, Galatians chapter 4, which is found on page 1156, 1156. Together we'll read the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. Let's hear God's holy word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one of us. And we will give to you the praise. Amen. This morning, I have a twofold message. You see that in the title. We want to look at Christ, who is glorious, and the gospel, which is glorious. And under each head, I'll have 2 points. So as we look at the glorious Christ, we'll first examine the Old Testament background, the prophecies concerning the Messiah who was to come. And we'll see that our text poses 4 questions and gives us 4 answers about the glorious Christ. The other half of the sermon will be concerning the glorious gospel. And likewise, our text breaks into 2 sections. We'll see who we were, our prior situation, and then we'll see our present situation in Christ. Now, I chose this morning's verses because, well, this is 2017, and it's the 500th anniversary of Luther posting the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. And this fall, the seminary has its annual Westminster Confession Conference, and the theme is Luther's 95 Theses. Well, the theme is Luther and justification. And through the summer, I've been reading Luther and reading about his doctrine of justification. And one of the most important texts on justification is here in Galatians 4. So I thought, well, I've been reading about it all summer. Let's preach on this text. And I was excited to be able to open God's Word and share with you the Word of God and see what God has for us. So our purpose in the sermon is to magnify the glorious Christ and to rejoice in the glorious gospel that is ours. Let's turn to the first part and examine who is our glorious Savior. What role does he play in terms of the glorious gospel that is ours? First, let's take a look at the Old Testament background. Now, wasn't it fun to listen to Pastor Jeff reading from Isaiah? Did you notice he started to get more and more and more excited as he was reading? I mean, I was afraid that he was going to preach the sermon. He was getting pretty psyched about the readings from Isaiah, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. The Lord knew that he was going to send our Savior Jesus Christ. And he gave us wonderful prophecy concerning him in the Old Testament. But to understand Isaiah, we have to go back in time a little further. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they were good. And in the midst of the garden, he placed the man and his wife, the woman, and they were good. And they should have enjoyed fellowship with each other, but most importantly, fellowship with the triune God. It would have been good. But our first parents fell. They sinned against God. But our good God did not do what I would have done. I would have just wiped them out. Our good God permitted them to live, to have children, and to grow into a great nation. Our good God organized them into His people. And He gave them His law. He taught them how to worship Him and how to do it rightly, how rightly to approach Him and His holiness. And eventually He dwelt in the very midst of the people of Israel. One of His Old Testament names is the Holy One of Israel, which is one of my favorite names for God because it's oxymoronic. That is, Israel is a bunch of sinners. And yet He chooses, who is the Holy One, to dwell in their midst. And it's a visual image of the coming church. More than that, our good God gave to His people a king after His own heart. And that king, King David, was a special king, as we'll see in just a minute. And finally, He predicted that from the line of King David, a new and even better king would come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, knowing this background, let's take a look at one of our verses, verse 4, and see the questions and answers that are presented to us concerning the glorious Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. There we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." There are a number of questions that flow right from this one verse. I'd like to address the four questions that I see. The first question is, why was the Son of God sent? Why was the Son of God sent? And to answer that question, we have to think back to the Old Testament background to the coming Messiah. And there's a host of questions that come before this question. A bunch of why questions. Why didn't He kill Adam and Eve? Why did He choose Noah? Why did He enter into a covenant with Noah? Why did He choose Abraham? Why did He enter into a covenant with Abraham? Why did He make Abraham's seed into a great nation? Why did He deliver them from bondage in Egypt? Why did He permit them to worship Him? Why did He give them the sacraments of circumcision and Passover? Why did He give them good King David? Why did He give prophets who spoke of a coming Messiah? As you think of all those questions, each one of those questions is a sermon. I'm not going to do sermons on each one of the questions. That was supposed to be funny. But the answer to all of these prior why questions is that God the Father loved those whom He created to worship Him. Brothers and sisters, all three persons of the Trinity love and delight in the bride of Jesus Christ. The Son of God was sent to obtain a bride. God the Son was sent forth like a soldier is sent forth. A soldier does not volunteer on his own and pay for his own equipment and say, "Yes, I want to fly on my own to some battleground." No, the soldier is sent. He has no choice. And Christ was sent forth with a mission to accomplish, and that is to procure His own people for Himself. But as Paul says, the Son is sent. We have to realize that he's sent from somewhere. And the somewhere is the eternal heavens where he has been forever and ever. Our Lord is eternal. So Paul's statement here that the Son is sent assumes that Jesus Christ has always existed. Well, that's the first question from the text. Let's take a look at the second question. You see in verse 4, the question is, why was the Son born of a woman? Now, all of us know that no one can be born of a man. So in some ways, the question seems rather redundant. But it is not. This Savior has been born of a woman. God has truly become incarnate. Now, as we think about other religions thinking about an incarnation of God, remember that Greek mythology spoke about God's being born. And before hearing the gospel, the Scandinavian countries spoke of God's being born. And here in America, we celebrate those Scandinavian gods by the days of our week. But these demigods are mere myths and very different from the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Why was the Son born of a woman? It is so that God could become the God-man. He could become the Theanthropos. That is, from the day of his incarnation 2,000 years ago to today and forever and ever, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is resurrected in the heavens, is fully man. His body is spatially locatable in the heavens, and yet he is at the same time fully God. This is a difficult question, and that is why he was born of a woman. Now, the third question and answer, just from our text, is why was the Son born under the law? It takes us back to the Old Testament background. And historically, thinking about kings, say during Luther's time, the king, by definition, did not have to obey any written law in his own country. As a matter of fact, the king was the law. What he spoke was the law. But this is different from the Old Testament. In God's plan, God's king had to be under the law. David had to have a copy of the law with him. He was to meditate upon that law. He was to think about that law. And he was to meditate upon it and think about it because he was under that law. And David, as that great king, was foreshadowing an even greater king who was to come. This king, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the incarnate Son of God who lived under his own law for the purpose of procuring our salvation. Now we need to know how it is that he procured our salvation, or said another way, we need to know how it is to be saved. We are saved from sin. And in this congregation, we define sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. So to stand before God Almighty, who is holy, holy, holy. Remember, the angels in Revelation cover their eyes because they can't look upon his holiness. How are we to stand before him? We can only stand before him when we are adjudged to be perfect in comparison to his holy law. Nobody here can so stand. Not since Adam's fall can any man or woman stand before God in holiness. And yet, God, in his goodness, in the Old Testament, determined that the blood of bulls and goats could be judged to be sufficient to account the penitent sinner as fully righteous in his sight. Yet that system awaited yet a greater appearance, the appearance of true righteousness. Christ, the Son of God, was born of a woman, so that as God, he could bear divine wrath against sin. And as man, he could submit himself to his own law. Now the fourth and final question is, who is a son of God? In the adult education, Tony's been telling us about Islam. And Islam says God cannot have a son. Now, in Greek mythology, God could have, the godlets could have sons all over the place. But neither false religion is correct. The Old Testament teaches strongly that God is one. That's the phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet from the first pages of Genesis, we read that God speaks, "Let us make man in our image." We hear of God creating man this way, and this is no kingly plural of majesty. And the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah. And through all those passages that Pastor Jeff read for us, as Isaiah presented our Lord Jesus Christ as both divine and human. The Son of God is truly eternal and divine. He is the agent of creation. He's in a relationship with the first and the third persons of the Trinity. So that we'll see that the third person, the Holy Spirit, can even be referred to as the Spirit of the Son. So as we examine verse 4 in light of the Old Testament background, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul has given to us a magnificent picture of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Now the second half of this morning's sermon concerns the glorious gospel that Christ has provided for us. Point number two, the glorious gospel. And as we turn to our passage, we see that there is a shift that's found in verse 2. Found in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come..." So there was a time that was special, a time that's called fullness. And in the fullness of time, God determined that Christ should become. Now this phrase, fullness of time, is something that all of us understand. And Paul was talking about inheritance. And long before Paul's day, children would inherit from their parents. And the child is not in control of that day. That day can come at the death of the parents or someday before that. But the point is, the father or the parents are in control of when children receive their inheritance. So the Father in heaven is in control of the precise time when the Son of God would come and would become incarnate. And Paul is going to paint a beautiful picture before us where we learn of where we were before Christ's coming. So let's examine first our prior situation. What was life like for us before Jesus Christ came? We'll see 2 points. First, in the Old Testament, he speaks about this in verses 1 and 2. Galatians 4, 1 and 2. There Paul says that we were under guardians as children and as heirs. So we were to receive a vast kingdom, but as children, we didn't have the rights of controlling that vast kingdom. God's Old Testament people were like those children. The vast inheritance was theirs, but they were still laboring under guardians, as under tutors. They were like our underage children. Oh, they are our children. They are our namesake. But by definition, they're underage. They don't have the full rights. And in verse 1 and verse 7, Paul says something about our prior situation. Two times the word slave appears in our text. And let's face it, no one wants to be a slave. But we were slaves, and especially we were slaves to sin. But in verse 3, in the first part, Paul uses that children phrase again, and then uses enslaved in 3b. He says that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Do you see that in 3b? So we want to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says we were enslaved to elementary principles? And Paul uses the word we here. Now, Paul was raised as a Jew. The Galatians were raised as Gentiles. So is he speaking only about Jewish people, or is he speaking about Gentiles as well? And exegetically, that's difficult to determine, but the meaning is crystal clear. These elementary principles under which we were enslaved are various rules and regulations that people used, whether they were Jew or whether they were Greek, to attempt to achieve salvation by their own efforts. All such effort, brothers and sisters, trying to obtain salvation by our own works, ends in terrible and burning failure. But this takes us, secondly, to the good news, our present situation. And Paul is going to tell us about how things have changed, and this time there are five ways in which things have changed positively. Look with me at verse 5. First, we are redeemed under the law. Now, if we were to go back to Galatians 3:13, just flip the page to chapter 3 and look at verse 13. Paul had already made a statement about the law for us. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And remember, as Paul wrote this, he didn't have chapters. So 3:13 should be read into what we're reading here in verse 5 of chapter 4. He uses the exact same word to redeem, and he talks about redeeming us who were under the law. Now, the word redeem that appears these two times is, again, a word that all of us can understand. Its meaning is to buy us back. We've been bought back. We've been paid for back. And it connects to our Lord Jesus Christ being under the law. We were cursed under the law. Christ has bought us back through his perfect obedience to the law. Now, a very important question flows from the fact that we are redeemed from the law to enjoy adoption. We need to know our present situation relative to the law when Paul says we have been redeemed out from the law to be adopted sons and daughters. The question is, what role does God's law play in our lives? What role does the law have to do for us now that Christ has come? And the answer is, God's moral law does not simply express God's will. Oh, it's fully in accord with his will. But rather, God's law expresses God's very being. God is the expression of the Ten Commandments. Now, if that doesn't make sense, listen to how the Ten Commandments reflect God's being. And I'll just run through the commandments in a different way. There is no God higher than him. He is so holy that his name is holy. He commands us to be like him, taking a Sabbath rest. He commands us to honor those who are superior to us, like parents. In that, what we call the economic trinity, the second person of the trinity obeyed the first as he was born of a woman, born under the law. That is, he humbled himself to procure our salvation. We cannot murder because God is love. We cannot be sexually impure because Jesus Christ was the incarnation of purity and holiness. We cannot steal because God is the rightful owner of all things. We can't lie about our neighbors because God always speaks the truth in love. We can't covet our neighbor's property because God created all things, and all things that exist have been given out by him according to whom he wills. So having been redeemed from being under the law, brothers and sisters, we still love the law because it reflects the one who first loved us, the one to whom we are united. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And as the law was his delight, so that law is our delight. But this morning, we also want to look at verse 5, the last part, and verse 7. We have received adoption as sons. The second important point is that we've received adoption as sons. Now, as I look out on this congregation, I see some faces of people who have been adopted. And those adopted children don't always look like their parents. But I'll tell you, they are children of those parents. They are legally children of those parents. They are emotionally children of those parents. They are truly those parents' children. And the unbelievable blessing of being adopted can never be earned. And in the case of our adoption, brothers and sisters, we must see this as a gracious gift from God. Paul's third statement flows from the previous two. It says in verse 6, because we are sons, because we are sons. Now, each one of us is somebody's son or somebody's daughter. And like it or not, part of our identity is wrapped up in our parents' identity. Now, permit an example. A few years ago, before I was in Pittsburgh, I was teaching in Germany. And I was teaching, it's not easy to teach in German. And this student was talking to me in German, and I couldn't understand him. And I said, could you just speak in regular German to me, please? And he said, I'm a Schwab. I'm a Schwab, and we speak Schwäbisch. And I have the right to speak Schwäbisch to you. Okay? So sometimes Schwabs can be pretty stubborn, can't they? And this is a true story. I mean, through the whole year, I had to figure out what this guy was saying. And the Schwabs have a dialect. And it's a legitimate, in Germany, they're allowed to speak their dialect. That's just, I had never heard it. And his identity was in his people group. That's who he was. He's a Schwab. Now for us, our identity has to transcend our family and the congregation. It has to transcend our national identity. And our true identity is as sons and daughters of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been adopted as sons. We are sons. And this morning, I need to ask a few questions. Do we see ourselves in terms of our spiritual identity? Are we proud of our spiritual identity? Do we boast in the fact that we are sons of the King? Or are we sometimes ashamed? Sometimes in the pressure of school or the pressure of work, when the other kids or our co-workers would make fun of us, or sometimes we are looked down on for our profession of faith. Do we stand and do we say, I'm a son, and I'm not ashamed of my Father who is in the heavens? And since we are sons, Paul has the fourth thing found in verse 6 at the end. Since we are sons, we can cry to our Father. You see that in verse 6. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose his word very carefully. And the word cry is a very graphic word. Sometimes during the sermon, one of your kids will cry. And as they cry, the sound is sufficiently disruptive that the mom or the dad takes the child and removes the child from the room. But a baby who cries is crying for a reason. She or he is uncomfortable. Something hurts. Something is hungry. And the baby knows that when she or he cries out, she will receive attention. They learn very quickly, don't they? And they have confidence in their parents' response. Brothers and sisters, this common example that we all understand is set before us so that we might understand that we have to be like babies. We have to have confidence that when we cry out to our Father in heaven, He is swift and His arms are strong and He can meet every need that we have. Our God is no absentee Father, but He hears our cries, and He is powerful enough and loving enough to reply to us. Finally, and fifthly, our new situation in Jesus Christ means that we have received what has been sent, and that is the Son's Spirit. That's found in verse 6. We've received the Spirit of the Son. Now, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. God the Father first loved us. Christ the Son, 2,000 years ago, left the realms of glory, endured suffering, was nailed to the cross, and has been resurrected. And God the Holy Spirit has been active. He has called us to Himself. He has moved in our hearts to move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been united to this resurrected Christ. And Paul made sure that these seven verses in chapter 4 were not simply some abstract lesson in systematic theology. If you have trusted in the resurrected Christ for your salvation, then you, sinful me, we have received the Spirit of the Son. Our union with the resurrected Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that we can ever receive. In conclusion, these very few verses from chapter 4 have presented to us a glorious Christ and a glorious gospel. Jesus Christ left the eternal realms of heaven for our sake. He's now resurrected on high. And wonder of wonders, His love for us is so rich and so free that he knows us. He loves us. He adopts us as his sons and daughters. He hears our prayers, and he actually dwells within us by his powerful Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Paul says each one of us who have so trusted in Christ is heading toward an eternal inheritance that is ours in him. How can we do anything but praise his glorious name? But these verses challenge us as well. Christ is telling us through the Apostle Paul to walk this week in him, to see our identities firmly in him. Because this week will be a veil of tears for some of us. But Christ has won the victory. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Seal it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name.